Chapter 11. More on the Bible and Sexuality. Now, what about the New Testament passages on the topic of homosexuality? The Blockpokers urge us to remember that, according to all the evidence, first century culture viewed homosexuality in a very different way from our own, and that's what formed the background for Paul and the other New Testament writers. For instance, homosexual identity, as people tend to regard it today, simply didn't figure in first century thinking. The attitude to sex then was much more blurred than today's binary view of either heterosexual or homosexual. It seems that homosexual practice, while widespread, was rarely, if ever, in the context of long-term, committed, loving relationships. It was virtually always imposed and non-consensual. In fact, homosexual acts were a way in which a dominant person asserted power over a passive one. It was a power game. In view of this, we're told, the New Testament's frowning upon homosexual practice probably has little relevance to today's very different situation. If homosexual practice in the New Testament era was universally synonymous with promiscuity, sexual domination, and the subjugation of inferiors like slaves, Paul's statements do not speak to the gay marriage issue at all. Many Christians today, however, take little account of any of that, either through ignorance or because they've made up their minds already. What are your own thoughts? The challengers keep bringing us back to the ethical hermeneutic that Jesus adopted, based on the principle of love. Love meaning what's in the person's best interests, as Jesus would see it. Today there's much debate on how we can apply this principle to the same-sex attraction issue and to gay marriage. We could begin, perhaps, by accepting that the attitude we are to show towards those with different sexual orientations includes an effort to get alongside them and understand their situation. So let's say that a teenage girl in your church confides in you one day that ever since she became sexually aware, she has been attracted to other females and can't feel the slightest attraction towards boys. Because of the church's tacit line on this, she's felt guilty and doesn't know what, if anything, she can do about it. She asks for your confidential advice. What do you say to her? Some Christians would cry, "Oh, this is evil. In fact, it's demonic. I'd like to get a small group of faith-filled believers to pray for your deliverance from this spiritual bondage so that you can be normal, find a nice boy to marry, and settle down." The exorcism may well take place, but let's be honest, it rarely, if ever, works. In fact, many young believers have been seriously damaged by this kind of simplistic, ham-fisted approach, causing some governments to legislate against what they call conversion therapy. Others would take a more gentle line. Well, they would tell her, according to the Bible, the lesbian attraction you're feeling is indeed wrong, yes. But we'll remain your friends, and we'd advise you not to make your orientation known more widely than absolutely essential. Meanwhile, we'll continue to pray for you. We advise you to avoid situations with other females that may lead you into temptation, trying to spend more time with boys, and let's trust that in due course, the Lord will heal you and make you normal. Sadly, that doesn't work either. In fact, it probably leaves the young woman feeling worse than ever because she clearly hasn't exercised enough faith for the Lord to answer her prayers. Yet others would say, "I'm afraid you're just going to have to settle for celibacy, young lady. That's the only Christian alternative if you can't enter into a heterosexual marriage, so try and focus on other things. Take up needlepoint or archery. Learn a foreign language. Do some sport. Face the inevitable and make the best of it." Some Christians with same-sex orientation can and do settle for celibacy. Their sexual urges, while real, are of moderate intensity, and they can keep on top of them sufficiently to get on with life and keep busy with other things. to use Paul's language, the gift of celibacy is within their reach. But not all are like that. Some have a stronger sex drive, which, denied an outlet, is immensely frustrating. Focusing on other things is for them well-nigh impossible. Think of it this way: if someone had told you when you were a young adult that you must live the rest of your life in celibacy, how would you have responded? These more highly sexed people would be among those to whom Paul would say, "It's better to marry than to burn with passion." But that's a snag. If you don't believe in gay marriage, marrying isn't an option. What then is our young woman to do? Unless she slides into casual encounters, which as a Christian she can't believe is right, it's masturbation or nothing, it seems. And that's really no answer, since there's no mutuality, no warmth, no love in that, and those are all key elements of what the poor girl yearns for. None of these Christian approaches, then, has anything of substance to offer her. She struggles bravely to live an upright Christian life, but she's like a runner with a ball and chain round her ankle. Life at times seems hardly worth living. There's no way out of her prison of frustration. Every exit is barred, except suicide. I declare an interest here. When I was in my late teens, I had a friend who confessed to me his same-sex orientation. I'd had a sheltered upbringing, and the little I'd heard about such things followed the detestable and abomination line. So I couldn't offer him much except my continued friendship and the vow of secrecy that he insisted on. He was a fine Christian, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, a good teacher and a keen evangelist. He went to Bible college and served for a few years as a missionary. From time to time, when we met, he would update me. He was desperate for a life partner and sexual fulfillment, and had tried getting to know various girls, but in spite of frequent prayer and fasting, his desires remained unchanged. His traditional understanding of Scripture assured him that homosexual acts were wrong, and he had never indulged in any. His life was dominated by frustrated longings. We lost contact for some years. Then, when he reached his early 30s, our paths crossed again, and he invited my wife and me to his house for a meal. He was an excellent cook, and we had the full works with an appropriate wine with each course. We talked about church, life, faith, and the Scriptures until we took our leave. Little did we realise it was his goodbye gift to us. Soon after, he committed suicide, leaving a message to say that he was no longer able to cope with the frustration of not only his unfulfillable homosexual desires, but the deep psychological need for sexual fulfilment as an expression of love, intimacy, and human connection. He might have been able to cope with the former through self-discipline, but the latter had proved unbearable. He had decided his only option, therefore, was to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That should never have happened, and I still feel bad that I was unable to help him. Today, the block pokers would flag up Jesus' ethical hermeneutic and would encourage him without hesitation towards a committed same-sex relationship. That, they and many others would say, is the only love-directed way forward. It's what follows when you pursue a trajectory of redemptive movement in your approach to Scripture and its interpretation. On that basis, the letter of the New Testament is not the final word on this subject. This is certainly something to ponder, and it's not just a topic for theorising about. People's lives depend on it. Which is better, to condemn someone to a lifetime of either anguished frustration with the risk of suicide and strong temptation to be promiscuous, or to see them in a committed, monogamous, lifelong relationship which both fulfills them and frees them to enjoy other aspects of life without the constant background frustration? The Christian block pokers would look you straight in the eye and ask, "Which do you believe God smiles upon?" And while you're pausing to let that sink in, they'll drive the message home by reminding you once again that in the first century, homosexual acts were almost exclusively expressions of sexual indulgence and domination. Most were non-consensual. It's these factors, they would say, that the New Testament condemns, rather than homosexuality in itself. Never in Paul's day were homosexual acts the expression of covenant love, so he wasn't addressing such a situation at all. Gay marriage, they would underscore, provides a covenantal context within which homosexual intimacy can express relational equality, deep emotional connection, self-giving, and even self-denial. The New Testament in general condemns any sexual acts that are purely for sexual gratification, but approves sexual acts as a consummation of covenant love in marriage. And thus, the Blockpokers maintain, gay marriage is good and acceptable. Whether we call such a committed relationship marriage is really neither here nor there. Yes, of course, God's creation mandate is for man-woman relationships that will populate the earth, and this will always be the majority thing. Human genitals are designed for that. But we live in a less than uniform world. There will always be the exceptions, and love must surely find the best way of including them. You may find that a tough one to take on board. You could be excused for feeling captive still to the rules approach that keeps quoting the proof texts as alleged final evidence that all homosexual acts break God's rules. I personally can't subscribe any longer to that rules approach. But let me indulge you by supposing, for the sake of argument, that it is still valid. Think about this. Scripture shows God sometimes breaking his own rules. No Moabite, for instance, was ever to enter the community of God's ancient people. But God let Ruth in, and what's more, gave her a key spot in Christ's human ancestry. Another instance, the bread of the presence in the tabernacle was reserved strictly for the Levitical priests to eat. But when non-priest David was on the run and desperately hungry, he didn't get the chop for eating some of it. God was pragmatic and waived the rule, as did the priests who represented him. Some Blockpokers today maintain that if you insist on keeping the rules in force, we can deal with the Bible's homosexuality ones, including those in the New Testament, in the same way. This, they would say, is an aspect of the wisdom approach to the Bible that we looked at earlier. The Scriptures, being an account spread over many centuries of people reimagining God in the light of their times and the ongoing revelation of the Holy Spirit, keep moving on from one position to embrace a modified one. And that process hasn't stopped. Is it time that Christians modified their approach to gay marriage? Many are saying yes. And while we're at it, they would add, we should be more accepting of other sexual variants. In the New Testament, the first Gentile convert was a man who, because of his sexual abnormality, he was a eunuch, was banned from the temple and from participating in the Jews' worship of God. Along comes the evangelist Philip, who teaches him the truth about Jesus, baptizes him, and sends him on his way rejoicing. The Ethiopian eunuch was included in the divine embrace and in the company of God's people. We live in a far from uniform world. Some people are born with severe deformities, or a mega-high IQ, or a lack of skin pigmentation, or autism linked to incredible artistic skills, or genitals that don't fit the binary norm, or supersensitive taste buds, or a dodgy gene causing some impairment, or ultra-flexible joints, or spina bifida, or whatever. Does the love of God extend to these different individuals? Of course it does. And we too should surely love everyone, opening whatever doors are necessary to enable all of them to live as fulfilled a life as possible, which is God's desire for us all. That, the Blockpokers insist, is sound biblical interpretation. Sadly, I've heard Christians say, there's no place in heaven for homosexuals. Instead, they will burn in hell. And that leads us to two more issues where the tower is being vigorously prodded.